Paul the Apostle had told the church at Rome, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And that is the theme of the book of Romans. He says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you. I can't come. I want to get there soon, but I'm going to do it now since I'm not there and I've been trying to get there and can't seem to get there. And so he explains, because in this great news of salvation, there is a God kind of righteousness revealed. From faith to faith, from start to finish, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Those who are right with God will live by faith. They will find that righteousness by faith and faith alone. The reason is, of course, is because God is upset. We are not righteous on our own. We are ungodly. We do unrighteousness. And so because of that, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified or made right or declared right in his sight. Because really what the law does is it shows us we're sinners. It shows us our need. So, you know, to a church as diverse as Rome, with a big Gentile group and a big Jewish group, Paul's words could very easily lead to a lot of finger pointing as he's been talking about sin. As he described the horrors of idolatry and the wicked behavior that results, the religious Jews might feel proud and say, yeah, we never did any of those things. See, you idolaters, you're messed up. You need to do things our way. But then as Paul dealt with the hypocrisy of legalism, it might embolden the Gentiles to feel proud and to boast and say our way is the better way. Like them, our flesh tends to gravitate towards factions, doesn't it? Something that sets us apart is more spiritual than our fellow Christians around us. But being justified by faith alone shows us that none of that exists from God's perspective. I mean, when he sees us as in Christ. No one is superior to the other. And so as we see where this God kind of righteousness leaves us this morning as we continue in our study in Romans 3, may it drive home that none of us are better than the other in God's eyes, and in order that we might love and serve each other without holding back with everything in us, just like God does with us. So I'm going to read verses 21 through 26, and then we're going to pick up our study in verse 27. But now, since you can't be justified by the law, but now the righteousness of God, or a God kind of righteousness, separate from the law, totally without the law, it's been manifested or revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's nothing new. This is the way it's always been. What is it? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Why all? Because there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now those that believe, verse 24 says, they have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom, Jesus that is, God set forth to be a propitiation, our sacrifice, our mercy seat, that which satisfies God's righteous demands through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the overlooking of the sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time or now, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. God can be both just in punishing sin in Christ, but can also be just by forgiving us and giving us Christ's righteousness, because Christ didn't deserve to be there. He took our place. The substitutionary atonement of Christ is so crucial because it makes God, in all of his character, attributes of his character, be able to be both just and justifier of those that believe in Jesus. Now, where does that leave us? If that's how it's going to be, we can come to Christ through faith, all our sins can be forgiven, then where is boasting? Well, this righteousness that God gives to us, it leaves us, there's no bragging. Where is boasting then? It is excluded, it's eliminated. See, Paul realizes that his teaching on this way of righteousness, it kind of lets the air out of the room. And if any of us have too big of a head, it lets the air out of that too. And there can be no claim to superiority by anyone. Rich or poor, healthy or sick, popular or ostracized, churched or unchurched, everyone comes to the same place to be made right with God. There is no boasting. Now, the bragging that Paul has in mind is a list of righteous deeds, that I might look down at the requirements and I would say, well, I tithe and I pray seven times a day. I've been baptized, so I get to go to heaven. Paul says all of that is eliminated through this teaching of justification by faith. It's eliminated. See, he says, and by what law? Of works? No. But it says by the law of faith. See, in the Old Testament, it wasn't okay to brag. It wasn't okay to be proud. But where the law, which says don't brag, couldn't solve the sin of bragging, this new rule, this new standard of righteousness by faith can. For the righteousness we're given is real. It's not just a declared righteousness, but we're still left in our sins. It is an actual righteousness, an actual cleansing that now enabled God to put His Spirit into us to effect a life change. So there is no bragging this righteousness, the place it leaves us. The second place it leaves us, verse 28, there's no mixture of faith and works. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The word there, conclude, means to come to a reasoned opinion that is fixed and unmovable. There's no wiggle room in this declaration. It is Christian doctrine, and to aberrate from it is heresy. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. There can be no mixture of works and faith. It's not 90% faith and 10% works. We are made right with God by our trust in His blood and His blood alone. And on that basis of faith, God gives me Christ's actual righteousness and He wipes out my sin. I have fulfilled the law in Christ. That's how I stand. I have fulfilled the law in Christ and I stand truly not guilty forever. Isn't that awesome? I guess not. Isn't that awesome? Okay, we're awake. All right, good. Okay. It is awesome. I mean, that blows me away. You know, we sang that song today where it talks about, you know, when I see my sin, that's what I see. But He sees me differently. He sees me with Christ's righteousness. There is no mixture of faith and works. In the Greek language, it's a fascinating language. We use words that have lots of meaning to one word. I love ice cream, particularly it's strawberry cheesecake kind of stuff, whatever. It's got little chunks of whatever. I just love that. I love my wife. I just use the same word for ice cream and my wife. Hopefully I mean something very different. But in the Greek, it's not like that. Words can't be used to mean similar things. They would actually have a word, you know, for love of ice cream and then a word for love of wife, you know, and you would have to pick which one you're going to use. Well, every word in the Greek has what we call an antonym, an exact opposite. Do you know what the exact opposite of the word for grace is? It's works. They could not be, those two words could not be farther apart in the spectrum of definition. Later on in Romans, I believe it's chapter 9, he's going to tell us that grace and works are mutually exclusive. They cannot be spoken of in the same conversation. Can't. So it's not 99% grace and 1% faith and 1% work. It is all faith because it's all grace. So there can be no mixture of faith and works. There can be no bragging. Where else does this righteousness leave us? Well, it shows us there's no other way. For verse 29 says, is He the God of the Jews only? No. Is He not also the Gentiles? Well, yes, the Gentiles also. Why? Well, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. What Paul is explaining, there's one God, there's one standard. We all break that standard, so we all have to come the same place, to the place of faith. Now, the road that we might take to that place of faith may be a little different. To those who are circumcised, brought up under the Word of God, you could even dare say those raised in church, so to speak. To those, a near proximity to those teachings bring us to faith. It's a natural progression. It was a natural progression for a Jew to look at the Old Testament and to see how all the sacrifices obviously pointed forward to something that would be better than that. And a fulfillment, of course, in Christ. So it would be a natural progression to go from the Old Testament to believing in Jesus. They would be a much easier progression. On the other hand, if you're an uncircumcised Philistine, an idolater, that was a different path you might take. A journey must be taken. It's through faith. A journey must be undertaken to arrive at faith. Because it's a whole different ballgame to leave idols and to put one's trust in Christ. Have you ever had a belief, someone got saved and they were like full-blown pagan, they didn't know the Lord at all, never darkened the doors of a church building? They're adorable when they get saved. Because they don't know anything. Seriously, they don't know anything. I remember there was a gentleman who got saved and he was like that. He had never, didn't grow up in church, didn't know anything about church, didn't know anything about the Lord. And when I baptized him, it was just this cool moment. He came up out of the water and he jumped up and his hands are, it's like Rocky, you know, he came up out, you know, and his fists are pumped and stuff. And he said, I love you, Jesus. And it was the most awesome thing. And then next Sunday, as we had our church Super Bowl party, he was yelling at the bleepity bleep quarterback who did bleepity bleep this and that. Because he didn't know. And so, you know, you awkwardly pull them aside and go, it's not okay to talk like that. And, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know that. I won't do that. And he was excited to do what the Lord said, but he just didn't know because he was totally, totally from a different road. So we may take different journeys, but we all come to the same place, and it's faith in what Christ did on the cross. Now, to Paul's audience, the religious Jew had tried to serve God his whole life, you know, worked really hard to do so. This doctrine might seem a little bit unfair. And maybe you felt that way. You thought, I grew up in church. You know, my testimony is I got saved when I was 4 and I've always loved Jesus. I wish that was my testimony. Some people even feel like they don't have a testimony, and that's not right. Your testimony is you've just always known the Lord, which is an awesome testimony. But maybe you felt that that seems to be unfair, that some guy could live his life in sin and then at the 11th hour repent and give his life to Jesus and we both stand even. Can't there be a different way that rewards us who've been faithful for a longer period of time? But Paul explains, no, there can't. Because there's only one God. And that one God created and loves everybody. And everybody fell short of his standard. Therefore, there's only one way to make it right. By faith alone. The last thing that we see that this righteousness, where it leaves us, is it gives the law its highest meaning, actually, rather than eliminating it. Remember when Jesus said, I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it? Right? Well, Paul's going to explain how it does here. Do we then make void the law through faith? Do we invalidate it or render it useless through faith? He goes, God forbid. Don't ever think that. It's not useless. Yea, we establish the law. We make it to stand as it was intended to. See, Paul, he anticipates this last objection that, well, if we can only be right with God by faith, doesn't that make the law pointless? But Paul says, don't ever think that again. Remember, the purpose of the law is to show us our sin, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And Paul in Galatians, he talks about how it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It shows us our need for a Savior. It causes us to run from the law, to run to the God who would show mercy, because I can't keep this thing. See, if the law could save us, then it would be fine. But Paul said in Galatians 3:21, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. See, all the law can do is tell you, you were speeding. You know, the law doesn't help me not speed. The law doesn't fix my problem. I got pulled over at some point in time in my life. And the guy said, you pulled over recently? And I thought, yeah, but that's not going to sound good. I didn't remember exactly when it was. And I said, I believe so, but I don't remember exactly when it was. And he said, well, it was in the last year. And I said, I think so, but I'm not sure. And he came back and he was furious. He's like, you lied to me. And I was like, whoa, I didn't know. I didn't remember, but he gave me a ticket, whatever. And I thought, this didn't help me at all. But that's the point. That's what the law is supposed to do. It's supposed to bust you. It's supposed to show you. You are deficient. You have fallen short. You need to remedy. And you're going to pay a penalty now because you failed. So we can't look at the law and go, well, help me out. And it goes, my job is not to help you out. My job is to show you that you're helpless, that you can't do this. It doesn't have the ability to give life. So when the law does its job by driving us to Christ, well, it's established. It's what it was designed for. See, this doctrine of justification by faith gives the law its deepest meaning. Because when we come to Christ, it means the law did its job. Now, Paul anticipates that his answer about this belief destroying the law, he doesn't think they're going to believe that to be enough. And so he says, well, let's go back to the beginning of our people. Let's go back to Abraham and let's see what he found. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Is this a consistent truth that's been thought throughout our history? He asks the question, did Abraham discover a way to be right with God through works? He's the father of our faith. Or did he discover a way to be right with God through faith? Because if he discovered a way through works, then we have a contradiction. We have a problem. Verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory. But then Paul adds his little two cents, but not before God. See, a couple things we need to understand from what Paul's saying here. Paul realizes that anybody could look at Abraham's life or anybody's life and they could say, oh, no. They're going to heaven because they did this, they did this, they did this, and they did this. And we make those lists up. There are churches out there that will make those lists up and say, well, you can go to heaven if you do this, 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 and this. Or you can stay saved if you do this, 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 and this. And we can make up whatever list they want. They could sound really good even. But Paul makes the comment at the end, but not before God. No list works with him. Now, for if Abraham were justified by works, then he would have something to boast about. He would have his list that he could say, hey, God, you have to let me into heaven because I did A, B, C, and D. I find it interesting here that Paul uses the word works here instead of the works of the law or the deeds of the law. I bring this up because there are some who say that Paul is teaching that it's just the rituals of the law that can't justify us. We can actually be justified by doing good things. That's what they say. That's what James said, right? In James 2, Abraham was not justified by faith alone, but by works. You say, oh, you had to bring that up. Well, now it's confusing. But here's the problem. If that's the case, then Paul is very schizophrenic. And I get frustrated when I hear people who try to treat Paul like he didn't remember what he just said two chapters earlier. Paul, if he believed that we could be right by works, and he was just talking about the rituals of the law that can't save us, but that our good deeds can save us, then why spend 2.5 chapters showing how wicked humanity is? That makes no sense at all. Why lay us all low if we can all do it? Why quote, there's none good, no, not one, when there's some good, yes, a few? See, Paul is very precise in his word choice here because there was no law when Abraham was around. So it wasn't about rituals for him. It was about faith or works. And Paul makes it clear. It's not Mosaic rituals that he says can't justify us, although they can't either, or any rituals, but it's works in general that cannot justify us. Even if we could look at Abraham's life and we could see a list of things that he did, it wouldn't satisfy God. So the argument fails before it starts. It doubly fails because the scripture is clear about what Abraham found. He found faith, verse 3, is what justified him. For what says the scripture? Now he quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That word counted, it means to credit to one's account. God took Abraham's account, which was bankrupt spiritually, and he credited righteousness to it, a right standing with him and actual righteousness. Now, what did Abraham do? Well, isn't that the part where God said his descendants would be like the stars in the sky and Abraham believed him? And so that was that? Hold on, there's more to it than that. Remember the previous chapter, what happens? Lot gets carried away in a war, right? These five kings attack the four kings. One of them is the king of Sodom, where Lot lives. And they're taken captive. And Abraham goes to rescue him. 320 men or 17 men or whatever it was. He goes to rescue him and he whoops up on those five kings. Sends them running. Rescues Lot. Rescues all the people. All their stuff. And then they come back. And as they're coming back, the king of Sodom, this wicked guy, comes out and he goes, name your price, whatever you do for your reward. And Abraham, he says, I don't even want a shoelace from you, man. He said, I don't need any of your stuff, lest you say you're the one that made me rich. God's my provider. God's the one that enabled me to do this. I'm taking credit for nothing. And then, you know, he blesses Melchizedek. I mean, just handles the situation perfectly. But you know, you ever had one of those moments where you do the right thing and you stand, you feel bold, and then like you kind of lay in bed at night and you're going, I think I just lost my job. I think I just ruined my marriage or my relationship with my kid or whatever it might be because you did something that was hard to do. And that's what happened to Abraham. He became very fearful. He thought, you know, I didn't kill all those kings. And when they find out I'm just some sheik who lives in a tent, they're going to come back for some revenge. He's very afraid. And he starts to look at his life and he's thinking, I left my homeland. I am living 500 and something miles away from my family, from everything. And I've got nothing. These guys are going to come kill me. And then it'll be it. I have no kid to pass it on. I've got nothing. And he begins to question everything. And the Lord comes to him and he says, Abraham, don't be afraid. I am your shield and your strong reward. And this is a moment of truth for Abraham because he tells the Lord, he says, you're my shield and my strong reward. You told me that you were going to make me a great nation. You told me I was going to have a kid. And I got nothing. What am I doing here? He says, oh, my servant Eliezer is going to get all my stuff. And my life will just be snuffed out and gone forever. The Lord turns to me and says, come outside. He goes outside and he says, I want you to look into the sky. I want you to count the stars if you can, because that's how many descendants you're going to have. At this moment, it's go or stay for Abraham. This isn't just, okay, I'll trust you, God. I guess you can do that. No, this goes beyond that. For Abraham, this is whether you continue the journey with God or you go back home to Ur. You're going to trust God with everything or you're going to trust God with nothing. You're going to be a follower of this God or you're not. And Abraham looked up into that sky and he made the choice. He said, you know what? I'm all in. I give you my life. I trust you with everything. And the Lord credited it to his account for righteousness. And isn't that what we do when we come to Christ? We come to that place where like, I got nothing, God. I got nothing. I'm not a good person. I'm making a mess of everything that's around me, and I'm gonna die someday, and that will be it. And the Lord says, that's not what I have for you. I sent my only son to die for you. But I'm spiritually bankrupt. I've got nothing to offer. And he's like, it's okay. He paid the price. And we come to him, we say, okay, God, I'm all in. I put all my faith in you, your righteousness, not mine. And God takes Christ's righteousness and he credits it to our account. Just like Abraham. See, Abraham found faith because faith and works, they're mutually exclusive in regards to justification. For verse 4 says, now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that does not work, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You know, if you're a boss or you work, you know, why do you get paid? Just because your boss is nice? You know, you kind of go, hey, I like what you do here, you know? I like Chick-fil-A, so I'm going to, you know, I was a GM at Chick-fil-A. I like Chick-fil-A. I'm just going to come and volunteer my time here. And that is so nice of you. Here, have some money every 2 weeks. That's not how it works. There's a contract. There's an expectation. There's an obligation. See, Paul's using an illustration we all understand. A worker doesn't get paid because his boss is nice. He gets paid because he has earned the wages through his labor. It is not a gift. The boss is obligated to pay him. And so he says, to him that works is the reward, or the wages are not reckoned as a gift, but of debt, of obligation. See, the person who's trying to be right with God is, by good works, is doing the same thing. They're trying to put God in their debt so that heaven is somehow owed to them. God, I did this, 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 and this. You have to let me in. You have to grant me heaven because I fulfilled some righteous requirement. And God is saying, I only have one requirement. It's faith. And if you do that, I won't owe it to you, but I'll give it to you as a gift. See, to him that does not work, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God takes our faith and he credits all of Christ's righteousness to our account. So in contrast, the person who is trusting in Christ's blood, that it is a suitable payment for our ungodliness, then God gives them the gift of righteousness. That's what Abraham did. That's what David did. Verse 6. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. David, he says, had this awesome pronouncement made. In verse 7, he says it here. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You know that word impute, it's the same word as counted or reckoned. See, this is what God does, okay? I look at my life and I say, what have I stored up in the account? The spiritual bank account, what have I stored up? Well, let's see. Didn't spend enough time with the kids today, ignored my wife, or, you know, was mean to the neighbor, thought about saying some not very nice things to the guy who cut me off on the way to church today. All sorts of things we can add into that list and go, all right, how's the spiritual bank account doing? It's really red. It is not good, okay? It is bad. But see, God takes all that and he empties it out of our account. He takes everything from our past, present, future. And he takes all Christ's righteousness and he dumps it into the account. And every time you go check that account, guess what? It's full. Not a single penny is missing. All of Christ's righteousness is credited to you. Isn't that awesome? That's why we call it amazing grace, because it makes no sense. Why would you do that for me? That you would take my place, that you would bear my cross? I don't deserve that. That's why it's grace. It's undeserved, unmerited, unearned. So blessed, this blessed pronouncement that David described, to whom God imputes righteousness without any works. See, God declares us to be righteous, but he charges the righteousness of Christ to our account. We really are righteous in his sight. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5 with me. Very simple in 1 John 5. It talks about it. The simplicity. It's not complicated. Actually, verse 9, not verse 10. 1 John 5, verse 9. It says, if we receive the witness of men, which we do, if we get a bunch of people to testify something, we believe it. Well, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He that believes in the Son of God has that witness. They have testified the same thing in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. What's the record? This is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. Simple. Do you have the Son? Then all your sins have been washed away. All of Christ's righteousness is given to your account. You stand righteous and clean before him. Case closed. End of story. That's it. Do you not have the Son? Well, then your account is looking bad. And you need to get it fixed. He that has the Son has life. He that doesn't have life. Because life is in his Son. See, this is also why our lives don't stay the same after we're justified. We begin to change because Jesus is now living inside of us. His life is available to us and through us to overcome sin. This is often why you might hear a pastor, a preacher, an evangelist say, if you'd like to accept Jesus into your heart. Because he really does come to live in us when all those walls between us and God are broken down by our faith. You say, but Will, you don't understand what I've done. There's no way God could forgive all my sin. But you know when David said these words back in Romans 4? David spoke these words after God forgave him for his sin with Bathsheba. How much sin did God forgive in that? Well, let's see. David committed adultery because he coveted his best friend's wife. And then he lied to and murdered his best friend and stole his wife. That's just 5 of the 10 commandments, all in a week's work. We don't even get to the part where we think about the fact that he lusted after Bathsheba and put his desire for her above God. You shall love the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. Have no other idols in your life. We forget about the part where it says honor your father and mother. And certainly this was not a way of honoring his mother and father, but cheating on his wife with his wife's best friend, with his best friend's wife. David, in fact, broke all 10 of those commandments. God forgave it all. Completely. David said, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Oh, how happy is the one whose sin is, the word they're forgiven means to be dismissed, sent away, and thus abolished. That's what God did to your sin. The moment you came to Christ, he sent it away. He dismissed it. It was abolished. Both unintended and intended shortcomings concerning God's standard. That's what the word sin means. And here David says, whose sins are covered. The covered is a bad translation. The word they're covered means done away with. Blessed, oh how happy is the man whose iniquities, all the guilt, everything is just dismissed and sent away. All the intended and unintended shortcomings concerning God's standard, they're done away with. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, how did David experience that forgiveness? Well, it's simple. Look over at Psalm 32. He explains the process that he went through in verses 3 through 5. In verses 1 and 2, he describes how excited and how happy he is that God has forgiven him. But in verses 3 through 5, he describes what happened before that took place. Psalm 32. Verse 3, he says, when I kept silence, My bones waxed old through my roaring, my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. He says, my moisture, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. You ever been that place where you're backslidden? God is convicting you, drawing you close, and you don't want to hear it, and you're tuning it out, but that just, your whole life just begins to waste away because you know you're not where you're supposed to be, right? David says, man, I was a mess. But then he finally came to the place, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. That's all he did. He didn't make a bunch of offerings. He didn't do a bunch of rituals. He didn't say, well, I've got to make up for all the bad deeds. He said, all I did was I acknowledged my sin unto thee. I didn't hide it anymore. I confessed it unto you. And this is what he said God did. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. That iniquity refers to everything, the thoughts behind it, the things that initiated in his planning process, the words that he said, the deed that he actually committed, all of those things and the rightful penalty they deserved. God took it and sent it all away, dismissed it, simply because he asked. He came in faith. You know, David knew the rituals of the law meant nothing if he didn't make things right with God from the heart. He looked beyond those sacrifices to something far greater. And this is why God said of him that he was a man after my own heart. Because he really got it when so few did. You know, like Paul says about Abraham, God isn't impressed with our self-religious to-do list. David wasn't going to impress God with, oh God, I'll make up for it by doing X, Y, and Z. No, the penalty for this is death, David, on multiple counts. We have to kill you like 8 times. But he cried out to God with a full confession. And God forgave his sins. And God didn't kill him. See, because God wanted David, just like he wants you. He wants all of you. So he can transform you. So he can do so much more than any prideful, self-reforming, religious to-do list could ever think of accomplishing in your life. To truly bring about change. To make you more like him. Well, David was justified by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. But it would be very easy for the religious person to make the argument, yeah, but, you know, they were circumcised. They kept the law. They were Jews. They were, you know, you still got to do that stuff. And so Paul asks a question in verse 9 about Abraham. And he says, well, wait a second. Did this blessed pronouncement of righteousness about Abraham, did it come upon the circumcision only? Or did it happen to somebody who wasn't circumcised? For we say that faith was reckoned by Abraham to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? Was it when he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? That puts us in a little bit of a sticking point for Paul's complainers. See, Abraham was declared righteous in Genesis 15:6, at least 15 years before he was circumcised. One of the greatest boasting points of the Jewish legalist in the church at this time is shot down by the example of the father of their faith. See, Abraham didn't have the law. The law didn't come for another 400, 500 years. Nor did he have circumcision when he was justified. And so the question is, well, then what was circumcision all about? Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet or already, being uncircumcised. Why? That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. See, circumcision was a sign, an event that had a special meaning. Well, what meaning? It was a seal of the righteousness he already had. A seal is something that would be taken usually by someone with authority, and they would stamp it on their property, or that's how they would sign it. You know, they would take it like a signet ring, and they would press it into like clay, or they would dip it in ink, and then put it on the document, the parchment, and that would signify that this indeed did come from them. It was a proof of ownership, a mark of authenticity. See, circumcision didn't give Abraham righteousness. It served as a demonstration of the righteousness he already owned. And you know, that's what baptism is. That's what the Lord's Supper is. Or any other good works, you know, now that we're already justified. You know, when we do that, I mean, yeah, I don't know anybody that gets baptized because they think, you know, you know, I don't know. I just, you know, I feel the need to be a better person. And so I'm just going to go, I'm going to go, you know, go in the pool out there in November and get dunked under cold water and have to speak to a bunch of people and then come out and freeze to death while another 10 people are going to do the same thing. Or even the Lord's Supper. Like, I don't think anybody's walking in here who's not a Christian and goes, ooh, they're holding bread and juice. They must be really spiritual. It has no meaning if something hasn't already happened to you that it came from the inside. Like none of those things have any meaning. You ever talk to somebody who does good things? Like, they're really into good things, really into like social justice. Ask them this question: why do you do it? I'm going to tell you right now, 95 out of 100 times, this is the answer you're going to hear. Well, it just makes me feel better. Oh, you do it for selfish reasons. Isn't that what that is? See, none of us, in and of ourselves, says, yeah, I'm just going to help that homeless person out. Or I'm going to help that person, you know, who's you know, they're in a car wreck and I'm going to, you know, help them change a tire. It doesn't, like, come out of some innate goodness that's inside of us. It originates from our Heavenly Father, who designed us and created us to be different than we are. And when we slap on some idea of, well, it makes me feel better about myself, that's why I do it, there's a problem with that. Because then it's my religious to-do list. It's my way of making me feel like, well, I am a good person, I do good things. When in reality, that's not going to make it with God. See, those things need to spring forth out of the fact that we've been forgiven. And we're so grateful to the God who has washed us and cleansed us. I want to somehow show you love back, Lord. And Lord, I can't see you and I can't do things for you because you're not in front of me. But you've put a whole bunch of people here. You put brothers and sisters who I'm supposed to love and serve. You put people who don't know you who need to hear the awesome news of your love. And so I'm going to serve them, Lord, as a way of serving you. Because I'm grateful for what you've done. See, any spiritual activity or religious thing that we do, it demonstrates, is only designed to demonstrate what's already happened inside our hearts. See, he who is life comes to live inside of us. And that is demonstrated now by the changes he brings to our life. Works don't save us. They don't keep us saved. They're a practical demonstration of the righteousness that I already possess by faith and faith alone. And that, Abraham is our example in this. Is so that every believer, Jew or Gentile, they can look to Abraham and say, God, you accepted him by faith alone. Will you accept me the same way? And his example shows that God will. For there is no difference. For it says, he's the father of circumcision, and to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, not being circumcised yet. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all can be saved by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty because we fall short of the glory of God. Because there's no difference, therefore, there's no boasting. You say, okay, well, that's great. What's the point? Well, remember, Paul is writing to a blended congregation. A congregation of lots of Gentiles and lots of Jews. And you know, it'd be very easy for one of those groups to boast that their way of doing Christianity or their way of life or their way of parenting and their way of, you know, handling different ministries and their way of doing worship and their way of doing church organization, that it's better than the other one. To seek to impose a religious to-do list upon the other group instead of unifying in their mutual need for Jesus. We so easily gravitate back toward legalism. But God never wanted that from us. He didn't save us so he could give us a list to perform or a list to do. He wants us. And he wants us to love each other in the same way. You say, but Will, what about sin? I mean, are we supposed to just ignore sin in the church? No, I didn't say that. Not at all. But I find that many Christians look down their nose at other Christians when it has nothing to do with sin and everything to do with personal preference or personal conviction. There's a very popular parenting instructor who, at his own church, he would tell those that went by his parenting technique that don't let your children associate with any other people here at church who don't use my techniques. That's what he's talking about here. That's what he's identifying here. That somehow we think we're superior. There's a second class of Christians out there. That they're not where I'm at yet. That someday hopefully they will be, but they aren't yet. I'm a little bit more holy or a little bit more spiritual or a little bit more godly than they are, and therefore they do not get the same time and devotion that I will give to others. Listen, that has no place in the body of Christ. We're supposed to love one another in the same way that Jesus loved us. And you know what that means? That means you and I have to die to ourselves and serve others. It means I need to forgive others and I need to treat them as forgiven by God. To see them as righteous and not as flawed or failures or those who haven't arrived at my level of spirituality yet. And I'm so glad that the church I first got saved at was a big church. It was too big for my family. And so we started going to a small church that some friends had been inviting to us for a while. And it was an interesting church because it had all these young families and a lot of elderly folks, a lot of widows, widowers. And I went to that church and I was messed up. I was saved, but man, I had 9 toes in the world and I had one little tiny pinky hangnail in the church. And the only reason it was still there is because they kept tugging on me, keeping me there. And those older men and those older women, they loved me and they invested into me and poured into me. Despite all my sin and all my shortcomings and all the idiosyncrasies of where I didn't really measure up to how we did church. They served me. They saw me with Jesus' eyes. And you know what happened? I started to believe that God actually loved me. And that He could do something with me. That He could actually change me from the things that I had struggled with and didn't want to be but didn't know how to fix it. Is that how you view your brothers and your sisters in the Lord? As those who've been justified, those who've been washed. We think of it of ourselves, yeah, I need forgiveness, God. But then we kind of look down at the other person and go, not for you. How do we view our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we see them as God does? Or do we boast about how we're better of them because our religious resume looks a little nicer? As the worship team comes forward to close us out, I want to just ask you today, is there somebody in this body or a brother or sister in the Lord that you're at odds with that you've never really mended that fence? You had a disagreement about something that you feel strongly about, but it's not life or death. Maybe you felt like it was life or death at that time, but it's not really life or death. Have you made it your own to-do list? That you feel like, well, they need to come to my side of the fence, or otherwise we just can't fellowship. There are things to part fellowship over. If they're going to reject Christ, or if they're going to believe the Bible's not the Word of God, or Jesus isn't the only way. I mean, if any of those things are the case, then that's one thing. But secondary, non-essential issues, that is not a reason to look down at somebody, to not pour your whole life into them and serve them. So let's all stand, and as we pray, maybe the Lord's brought somebody to your mind. I want to encourage you, just tell the Lord, say, Lord, I choose to forgive him, or I choose to let those bygones be bygones. I choose to just let it go, like you did with my sin. I just want to let it go, and I want to restore and mend that which I was a part of the breaking. Lord, we thank you so much that you broke down the walls between us and you. Through your Son, you initiated, you were the first actor, and then you called us to respond. I did this for you, now come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Lord, we want to extend that same forgiveness to one another, to be different, Lord, that when the outside world looks at us, they don't see us as a bunch of religious people that dunk people underwater and have crackers and juice and do some other spiritual things, but rather, Lord, that we have a love that is out of this world, that only comes from you. Lord, that's how you said all men would know that we're yours. God, we want that. And so right now, if there's that person that we're at odds with, Lord, we choose to forgive them. We choose to let it go. We want to mend that fence. Give us this boldness and the strength to do so. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.